capital. 1 Kings 20, starting in verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, Thus says Ben-Hadad, Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine. And the king of Israel answered, As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. The messengers came again and said, Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, Deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and lay hands on whatever pleases you, and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark now and see this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, Do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again.
It's good to have you with us this evening. Very much appreciate your presence and your encouragement throughout this weekend meeting. Very grateful for the opportunity God has blessed us with, that we might be of sufficient health, both bodily and mentally, that we could gather together and worship God's truth and understand what He would have us to do with our lives. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the reading that was just done, 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, and we'll make a few points from that as we get started in our lesson today. I'd like to reserve a few moments at the end of the lesson to express my appreciation for the invitation to be here, but we'll do that at the end of the lesson rather at the beginning. So don't think I'm ungrateful. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, King Ben-Hadad of Syria gathers his great host together and he besieges Israel. He sent messengers to Ahab, the king of Israel, in the city, and he tells him in verse 3, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. Frequently the king of the greatest power would surround the other kingdom and he would tell him, These are the demands. If you don't bring these things to me, I will totally wipe you out. And so they would issue their demands, and sometimes they were very strong demands. This time he says, I'm going to take all your silver, all your gold, all your wives, all your children, anything that's good, I'm taking it. What are you going to do about it? And the king's response in verse 4 is, And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. I want you to think about that out of context for just a moment. This is King Ahab responding to King Ben-Hadad. But what if it was you responding to God of heaven? Isn't what he says wonderful? Think about that for a minute. He answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine. All that I have belongs to you. Isn't that exactly what it is to be a Christian? To recognize God as in charge, to submit to all that he says, to all that we are and all that we have belong to him. And so what we see then is a total commitment that is confessed by King Ahab to Ben-Hadad. All that I have and all that I am belong to you. But then there's a problem. Beginning in verse 5, the messengers come again. And this time, they bring forth the idea that the servants are going to come in. Not the king himself, not the royalty, but the servants of Ben-Hadad. They're going to come in, they're going to look around, whatever they see they like, they're going to take. Whatever it is you appreciate, they're going to keep. And as soon as he says that, then Ahab says, Now wait a minute. And he talks to the people and they say, Forget it, we're not going to do this. The war is on. Let him attack, we'll let us fight it out. We'll see what's going to happen, but we're not going to do that. And so we see in the second half, 2 Kings 20 verses 5 through 9, a total commitment with certain limitations, which, of course, is not a total commitment at all. But that is exactly the way a great many people respond to becoming Christians. I will do whatever God says. All that I am and all that I have belong to Him, except, and then they will bring in their exclusion, which makes the commitment a total failure in their relationship to God. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 19, as Jesus is communicating with the church of Laodicea, He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Understand that Jesus seeks to enter into our lives. He is at the door knocking, expecting us to open and expecting us to let him come in. But we need to understand what it is he's wanting to come in for. He is wanting to come in to redecorate our dwelling. The things are not right in our life. As he knocks upon our heart and says, "I want entrance in," we have to understand he's not coming in simply to give us everything we want, but rather he's coming in with certain things that need to be modified in our lives. There are certain things in our lives that need to be thrown out, have no part in the life of a Christian. There are certain things that aren't in our life that need to be moved in, that ought to be the life of a Christian. There are certain things that are in the wrong position. The priority is wrong. This should be coming first and not this. And those things have to be reversed and put in the proper sequence. That's what he's coming into our lives for. How do we know that? Because the terms that are used in verse 19 are, "I come in to rebuke, to chasten, therefore repent." In other words, he's telling us what's wrong and we've got to make things turn around. That's the reason that he's coming into our house. That's the reason he's coming into our lives. I've entitled this lesson, "Come on in, but don't touch anything." Because that is the attitude a great many people have in regard to God. I am willing to let him be the Lord at the church building. But don't you go home with me. Don't you start talking to me about how fast I can drive. Don't you start talking to me about what I can watch on TV, and on the list goes of things that are off limits to the Lord, saying, "No, you're going too far when you ask for that thing. Can't be doing that thing." I want you to understand exactly what we're talking about. Imagine for a moment that you've been a bachelor for 10 years and you've got your own rustic log cabin that you live in, and you've got your wood furnishings, and you've got your mantle, and you've got everything the way you like it as a single man, and then you fall in love with some beautiful young thing and get married to her. You understand what that's about, don't you, Jessica? And you bring that beautiful girl home. And she says, "Honey, I love your place, but it's kind of masculine. Would you mind if I put in a few feminine touches here and there?" And of course, like an idiot, we say, "Why, sure, honey, anything you want. It's your house too." And so we go to work the next day, and we come home, and we find every one of our wood tabletops is covered with some kind of doily. We find that the rifle that was hanging over the mantle has been taken down, and some sort of leafy, flowery wreath type thing is up there in its place. We notice that there's flowers set up here and there, and then the couch has all of a sudden got all these pillows with ruffles and lace on them. And we're looking at the place, "Is this my home?" And we go into the next room, and we see her taking down the clock of John Wayne, and we say, "Wait a minute!" And she stops. "What?" "So don't you touch that." And she starts to cry. And she puts down the clock and she runs into the bedroom and slams the door. And we realize then I'm going to be sleeping with my clock or sleeping with my wife, depending on what I do at this point. And as a wise man once said, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. And so you put the clock down and you go and apologize to her and you try to restore your relationship. But that's what it's like when we become a Christian. Jesus is going to enter our life and he's going to make changes. And we don't mind some of those changes. Those things aren't real big deals. But every now and then he goes and steps someplace where we think, "Now wait a minute, that's going too far." And it's not. If our Lord wants to go that far, we need to be willing to submit to where it is he's wanting to take us. I'd like to consider for just a moment with this illustration the idea of Jesus entering our house. And he comes into the entryway. And we decide, "Well, you know, that's really as far as I want him to go." He can stand in the entry. I've got a bench there. He can sit down and wash his feet. There's a mirror there. He can straighten up his crown, get his robe to fix just right. But I really don't want him coming any further in. I really don't want him intruding into my life any more than that. But after you have him standing in the entryway for about a half hour, you start thinking, that's really not the way to treat the Lord. Maybe I should let him come into the guest room. And so you allow him to come into the guest room. And as he comes into the guest room, what would Jesus find in that room? Now you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, preacher, I don't have a guest room. Sure you do. That college kid that's gone away, that's his room. That's the guest room. You got a place that you can put somebody now that you didn't used to be able to put somebody in. And so what would he find in this room that you allow him to stay in? Hopefully, he would find that you have been hospitable. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 9 that we are to use hospitality without grudging. We are to open our homes, and we're to open our cupboards, and we're to supply for people. And I very much appreciate the hospitality shown to us by Lee and Betsy throughout this week. And your hospitality as well in feeding us so well, physically and as well as spiritually. But we are supposed to practice hospitality. Would Jesus find evidence that we had done that when he came into the guest room? Or would he notice, you know, this room has never been slept in. This floor has never been walked upon. Or would he recognize we've been practicing hospitality all along as we should? Would he find evidence that we have had the wrong guests in our house? In 2 John, we read in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, referring to the doctrine of Christ in the previous verse, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now that verse is not talking about some Jehovah Witness knocks on your door and says, I'd like to study with you, and you say, come on in, and he opens his trash and you open your Bible and you try to teach him what God's truth is. That's not saying that. What it's talking about is somebody who comes with his erroneous doctrine and you give him a room to stay in so he can be comfortable while he goes out and spreads his error all over the neighborhood, and then he can come back and rest at your house some more and you'll give him something to eat, and then he'll go out and he'll spread his error all over your neighborhood again. He says you don't let him into your house. You don't make him a guest in your house. Neither when you tell him to get lost do you bid him Godspeed. You don't supply any encouragement for the error that he is spreading. Now, would Jesus find evidence within our house that we've had some kind of guest like that? Somebody who had error and was spreading it around, and we assisted them in that endeavor. Now, someone might think, well, you know, I don't know, maybe we're going a little bit too far here. Will you allow Jesus to be Lord over your companions? Or is that going too far in your mind? A lot of people say, well, that's going too far now. You can't tell me who my friends are going to be. You can't tell me who I'm going to associate with. Don't you realize that a great many people have lost their soul because of evil companions that have corrupted their good morals? And we have to sometimes filter out who it is we're going to spend our time and associate with, because there are people that have bad influences upon us and we have no business being with them. They're not going to be influenced to Christ, but we could be influenced away from Christ. And so we're going to have to terminate those relationships, and Jesus is going to have to be Lord of our life and come into our life and say, those are not going to be your guests anymore. Are we going to submit to him in that? Or are we going to say that's going too far? But consider a little bit more. After Jesus has been in our guest room for an hour, we think, you know, he's probably getting hungry. We better let him come out and into the kitchen and give him something to eat. You know, the kitchen's kind of an interesting room. It somewhat tells what's going on in the culture. It reveals certain trends to us. This used to be mom's realm. Remember when mom stayed home and took care of the kids and cooked the meals and so on? The kitchen used to reflect that. She prepared meals, cleaned dishes, provided comforting snacks for the discouraged kids. Do you remember how June Cleaver was in the kitchen, and Wally and Beeve, when they'd get home from school, they'd always come in the kitchen door. They wouldn't come in the other door, because as they came in the kitchen door, Mom was there with a hunk of cake for them and a glass of milk. She was there to provide for them. And they'd always come in there because that's what they knew they would get when they came in that kitchen door. That mom was there, went ready to provide for them. That's what the kitchen used to be all about. But of course, we've gotten to the day today where today mom's career is precedent in her mind. And the small children are raised by a daycare center. They're the ones that are going to mold them, that are going to instruct them, because she doesn't have time. She's working outside of the home. She's busy doing other things. And the kids are just going to have to fend for themselves and receive whatever instruction they can from this institution. I remember the first poem I ever heard read from the pulpit. It was entitled, Mary Had a Little Boy. Have you ever heard that? It's probably old enough, you probably never have. But it says, Mary had a little boy. His soul was white as snow. He never went to Bible class, because Mary wouldn't go. He never heard the tales of Christ that thrilled the childish mind. When other children went to class, this child was left behind. And as he grew from babe to youth, she saw, to her dismay, a soul that once was snowy white became a dingy gray. Realizing he was lost, she tried to win him back. But now the soul that once was white had turned an ugly black. She even started back to church and Bible study too. She begged the preacher, isn't there a thing that you can do? The preacher tried and failed and said, we're just too far behind. I tried to tell you years ago, but you wouldn't pay no mind. And so another soul is lost that once was white as snow. Bible study would have helped, but Mary wouldn't go. We have a responsibility to our children. A large responsibility to our children. And to have the idea that I can just turn them over to somebody else to raise them, to discipline them, to teach them morals, whether it be a daycare center, whether it be our parents, or whether it be the church building, you can't do that. You've got the responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And as we have that responsibility to train our children properly, we can't say, well, I'm going to go have a career instead. If, ladies, if you want to have a career, don't get married, have a career. If you get married and you want to have a career, you and your husband don't have kids. I mean, you can do that. But if you have children and understand, you've got to take care of them. You've got to bring them up and train them in the things that they ought to be trained in. As my wife and I were moving into Knoxville, we started looking at various houses, considering what to buy. And we were surprised to find a number of houses that were more modern had a small kitchenette at the corner of the large living room. And it had some kind of counter that doubled as a table, and that was basically the only place you could eat. And we looked at that, well, where do people sit down as a family here? And the answer is nowhere. They don't do that anymore. That's old-fashioned stuff, where people eat together at a table and they talk about what their day's been like. We don't do that kind of stuff anymore. That's not the way it is anymore. June is no longer in the kitchen handing out the piece of cake. That's not what the kitchen's for anymore. The kitchen is a pit stop. You go in there and you grab the juice and you grab the burger and you get on your way. We eat takeout in front of the TV set on TV trays. So who needs a table and a big kitchen for all that? We get the food from somewhere else, and that's just basically what our kitchens are like anymore. And so we want to ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus find in our kitchen? And I think we need to understand there's a difference in our house and in the Lord's house. God's house is not for the common thing. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 20, as Paul is talking about the subject of the Lord's Supper and the Corinthians' violation of that supper, he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. When we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to recognize that this is a spiritual feast, and it's supposed to be separated from the common meal. And this place has been bought and purchased with the Lord's money for spiritual work, not for social activities. We have houses for our social activities. We have houses for our casual meals, for our everyday feasts. But that's not what this is all about. This is to be set apart. His is a house of prayer. You recall in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 13 how Jesus came in and saw the money changers buying and selling sacrifices and so on, and he upturned their tables and he made a scourge and drove them out, and he said, you made my Father's house a den of thieves. What was the problem? They were conducting secular business in a spiritual facility. They were acting like there's no difference in where we do our money trading and where we do our secular business and where we buy and we sell and we get gain and so on, and what it is God would have us to do in a spiritual circumstance. They acted like there's no difference. And we need to understand that the Lord's house is different than our house. But understand within our kitchen, our in-home meals should not only be physical. It ought not to be such that our children sit down at the table, the only thing they ever think about is Thanksgiving meals, and pass the mashed potatoes, and I wish I had a little more butter. They ought to think about things like, oh, this is where Dad was last night and had his Bible open and handed it to the neighbor and was telling him what this verse meant. This is where Mom was when she sat down and counseled with that young woman who was struggling in her marriage and told her what God has to say about it. You see, we need to have our physical homes involved in spiritual activities as well. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. We are not fulfilling our responsibility. If all our kitchen is for that physical meal, we ought to have some spiritual things going on there as well. But you know, instead of bringing spiritual food into our physical house, many of our brethren are trying to bring physical food into our spiritual house. And they're trying to make this a place of recreation and social activity, which is totally contrary to what it is God would have us to do. But we have to ask the question, will Jesus be Lord over our appetites? Or are we saying that's going too far? Will we start to hunger and thirst for righteousness the way we ought to because that's what the Lord wants of us? Will religion become something that not only goes on here in the church building, but we carry with us when we leave here and when we go into our house? And, you know, I told a story about the idea. What would it be like if you came in here and sat down to worship and Jesus came and sat down right next to you? What would that be like? And you think, whoa, I would definitely sing out when I sang the hymn, and I would pay attention as somebody was saying the prayer, and I wouldn't doze off when the preacher preached. If Jesus was sitting right next to me, I would really be glued to what was going on. I would be engaged in worship. And after the worship service was over, that's something. And I go and I get in my car, and there he is plopping down right next to me again. And now I got to drive home, and I'll keep the speed limit, and I'll be polite to guys who cut me off in traffic and say, and I just keep on going, and I behave real nice because Jesus is right next to me. And then I get to my home, and I hope he stays in the car, and he gets out, and he walks right in with you, and you think, I got to get these things put out of the way, and I got to get rid of that, and I hope he didn't see this thing. And we try to make all kinds of arrangements in our life because we always felt, religion is something you do at the church building. And in my car and in my home, it really doesn't matter. But it does. If you are a true Christian, it is total commitment. All that I am and all that I have belong to you. And you can come into my house and throw anything out you want and bring anything in you want because you are the Lord of my life. Well, after he'd eaten a meal, we decide, we're going to have to let him into the family room. He's going to have to come in there. That's where we always go after the meal. He is a guest in our house, and so, all right, come on into the family room. But we might say, come on in, but don't touch anything. If there's something that we don't want handled, we won't want dealt with, it's very often in that family room. We read in Judges chapter 17 and verse 5 that Micah had a house full of gods. And I think many of us do as well. And those gods are in our family room. In the family room, we have the TV set. We have the stereo. We have the books. We have the computers. We have all the things that occupy all of our time and all of our attention. And far too many of us now have these smartphones that we carry around with us, and so we don't have to pay any attention to anybody else. We spend all our time on that thing. And that's not saying that any of this technology is wrong and that all of it is sinful and we ought to get rid of it. And that's not what I'm saying at all. I've known preachers who preach sermons and members went home and threw their TV sets out the window. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is you've got to learn to regulate these things that God comes first. And if God wants these things removed from your life because they're taking too much of your time and your attention, you need to get rid of those things. Some of you have probably seen the movie Fireproof. The young man who's the star of the show has a problem with watching pornography on the computer. And as he's trying to save his marriage and recognizes that's part of the problem, he takes his computer and his monitor outside and sets him on the trash can, takes a baseball bat, and beats the daylights out of him. And as he's doing so, his neighbor's looking at him like, what's the matter with you? And he realizes the fact that this thing is causing me trouble. I've got to get it out of my life. And we have to make those decisions, recognize if that's something the Lord does not want in our life, we've got to get rid of it. But I've talked to a number of young people who say, don't touch my music. You can tell me to go to church every first day of the week. That's all right. You can tell me to miss ball games so I can go every night of a gospel meeting. But don't you touch my music. I'm going to listen to Beyonce, or I'm going to listen to Taylor Swift, or one of these people. It's harder and harder for me to come up with modern artists, I tell you. I'm going to listen to them. And it doesn't matter whether they dress immodestly, whether they sing about being lesbians or whatever. I like that music, and I'm going to listen to it, and you can't touch it. Well, Jesus is not Lord of your life then. If you say, Lord, you can come into my life, but you can't touch that, he's not Lord of your life. The rich ruler lacked one thing. He wasn't willing to part with his possessions, and that cost him his soul. He hasn't let Jesus have control of everything in his life, just like you and I do. And of course, our teens learn that often from the dads who say, don't touch my sports on TV. I'll be there Sunday night if the playoff game is over. But if it's still going on, well, I'm going to be home and I'm going to be watching the game. I've got to see what happens. I've learned not to do that a long time ago. I'm a Chicago Bears fan. But if I ever watch Chicago Bears when I ought to be at worship services, they're going to lose. And I don't want them to lose, so I'll go to worship service, let God take care of the win. And sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But, you know, the idea is such that you recognize this athletic contest, whether I'm in it or whether I'm watching it, is not near as important as worshiping God. But our children, when they see Dad stays home to watch a ball game, they recognize that this really isn't all that important. And you can forget about worshiping God if there's something more pressing on your mind, if there's something more interesting that you want to do. And so we ask the question, will Jesus be the Lord over our entertainment? Will he determine how much time and how much money is spent on the things that we do? Our children see our values based on how much time and how much money is put forth toward a certain thing. I've got a cartoon that shows a little boy sitting next to his daddy in church. And the dad and the preacher's preaching on something like this. And the boy responds, he's talking about daddy. I suppose there's a lot of times that we kind of like crawl under the pew. And that might be one of those times. Maybe you're one of those dads who decide that athletic contests are more important than going to worship God. And that ought to be changed. That ought to be rectified so that your children can recognize what is truly valuable. Well, after the family room, Jesus ought to be able to come into the bedroom. Now, somebody's going to say, now, wait a minute, preacher. You've stopped preaching and you've started meddling now. I've always struggled with that distinction. Sorry, folks. But I think Jesus needs to be allowed into our bedroom. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is the one who determines where it is we start our marriage. Marriage begins with God's rule in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Jesus says a man's going to leave his father and mother and is going to cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, and that is when marriage starts. And God determines when it's going to start. And God determines when it's going to end. Matthew 19:9, if you put your spouse away for anything other than fornication, whoever you marry after that, you are entering into adultery. Jesus decides that a marriage can end when you put your spouse away because of their fornication. And that's the only way that it can end, rightly, properly, in his sight. And so if Jesus has the right to decide when the marriage begins, if he's got the right to decide when the marriage ends, and he's got the right to decide every spot in between that a husband is supposed to love his wife and a wife is supposed to submit to her husband, Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19, and that in the sexual relationship that the husband's wife belongs to his husband's body belongs to his wife and the wife's body belongs to her husband. If he's able to decide all that, if he's able to dictate all that, well, surely he's got access to the bedroom. He has a right to come in there and to tell us what it is we need to do. But the question is, will Jesus be Lord over our marriages, or will say, now wait a minute, that's going too far. You can't touch that. Will he tell us who we can marry? There are a lot of Christians that want to marry non-Christians. People that have absolutely zero spiritual interest. They don't care anything about going to worship service. They don't want to study the Bible. They don't want to consider their soul. And yet the Christian is ready to marry that person. Do you think Jesus would want that to happen? Do you think he would okay that and say, well, go ahead? There are some people who marry somebody who's devoted to their denomination. I remember a young girl who was dating a boy, and he was a very strong Catholic, which is hard to find, by the way. Most Catholics are kind of lukewarm. They sometimes attend, sometimes don't, sometimes follow something, sometimes don't. But this guy was a devoted Catholic, very rare thing to find. And she was dating him. And I spoke to her while she was dating him early in the relationship, said, now you need to recognize he's very strong in his erroneous religion. You don't want to marry him. She said, I know, I won't do that. She dated him for about a year, and then she came and asked me, would you marry us? You know, know what I said? Not going to do it. And she said, why? And I said, don't you remember? And I reminded her a year ago that you should not be marrying that person. He is not dedicated to Christ. He is stuck in his erroneous religion. He is tied to his family who are also in that same erroneous religion. And you're not going to budge him out of that. You don't marry him. And she cried and got somebody else to perform the ceremony. Some years later, having children in the home, she told my wife and I, you were right. I should not have done this. In tears, she told us how her daughter, who she had been taking to church with her consistently by herself, her husband wouldn't go with her, he would go to the Catholic church, all of a sudden that child hit about 5 years old, and he said, it's time for her to go to catechism classes. And he was going to take that precious little child and her immortal soul and expose her to the same error that he's been studying all of his life. And the mother was beside herself in tears. Now, fortunately, all those children did become Christians. Later on, they saw the error, and then they did what was right. But it really put a strain on her. And she recognized, if I had the chance to do it all over again, I wouldn't have done it. Now, the man is a wonderful guy. The children are a great blessing. But she's got a problem in her marriage that she can't fix because she decided to marry somebody who didn't have the same faith that she had. Would you let Jesus tell you who to marry? Would you let Jesus tell you you can't marry that person who's been divorced because his divorce is unscriptural? He has not put his wife away for fornication, therefore he's not eligible to marry again. Would you say, okay, I won't marry him? Would you marry somebody who's already married? And I don't mean that you're going to marry them while they are married. That's against our civil law right now. But you start dating somebody who's married, who says, I'm not happy with my wife, I'm not content in this relationship, and you'll date him and work with him and wait till his wife and he get part company, and then you'll marry him. Would you do that? Jesus wouldn't want you to do that. Would you marry somebody of the same sex? Now, right now, you might think, well, no, that's outrageous. Of course not. But that's going to become a bigger and bigger issue every day from here on out. As people are going to start doing it in the world, people in the church are going to start thinking about doing it themselves. Will he tell us who we must leave? If we are in a marriage that the Lord does not approve of, a marriage that the Lord defines as adultery, will we leave that marriage? Most people I've met won't. I've had people come and wanted to place membership in the congregation, and I asked them about their marital relationship, and they told me, well, we're on our second marriage, and we got a divorce because my husband was a no-good alcoholic, and he got a divorce from his wife because she wouldn't clean the house, and then we got married to each other. Well, you've not properly divorced your spouses. You did something contrary to God's will. You don't have a right to be married to each other. Before you can be members of this congregation, you're going to have to separate from one another. And what they do is they go out the door and they start looking for some preacher in church who will authorize them to stay exactly where they're at. And they can always find them. They're always out there. And it's unfortunate that churches and preachers won't stand for the truth and tell people, you've got to leave that marriage. It's adulterous. God does not approve of it. Will you allow Jesus to be Lord of your life in this area? Will he direct us how to treat our mate? Wives, will you submit to your husbands? You know, I did a marriage ceremony for a couple one time, and I was going through the rehearsal with them, and said reading from Ephesians chapter 5, and said, wife, will you submit to your husband? And as I came across that word submit, all the bridesmaids went, it was funny to them. They weren't Christians. But the bride and the groom were. And they chuckled at how submitting. A woman's supposed to honor and obey her husband. And they thought it was a big joke. And so we got done with that first rehearsal. I said, okay, let's try it again. They came back in the second time. And this time when I read it, I said, submit to your husband. And then they really laughed. But of course, it wasn't a joke. It was serious. That's something we have to do. And the bride and the groom, they understood that completely, and they were willing to comply with that. And they have. They've been married for a great many years now. He would recognize his responsibility to love her and to provide for her. She recognizes her responsibility to submit to him. But the world does not listen to those things. They don't believe those things. Jesus will not be Lord over their lives. And what I'm trying to convey to you is the idea that our families are under fire. And we need to understand that. Things like divorce running rampant, feminism, promiscuity, where people are being sexually active outside of marriage, and materialism, and homosexuality, they're all taking their toll upon the home. And we're just getting beat up left and right because of these things. I remember talking to a lady who worked in kindergarten class, and this was about 30 years ago, and she told me, you know, there are more kids in my class that don't have married fathers and mothers than those that do. You know, the kids that have stepfathers and stepmothers, and their parents are living together but not yet married, kind of thing. More of those than the ones that are married. Now, when I was a child going to school, I was the only kid in my class of 40 that had divorced parents. I was it. Everybody else had mom and dad at home. And I was always embarrassed about it. Had to write down divorced whenever they asked for my father's name, you know, and I didn't know how to spell divorced, and I had to go up and ask the teacher, and, you know, it's a real embarrassment. It was a shame back then. But by the time I was talking to this kindergarten teacher about 30 years ago, she says, no, I've got more kids with different last names than their parents than those that have the same last name. And what has happened? Well, we've got the divorce taking place. We've got the feminists taking place where they think the women are more important than the men and they rule. We've got promiscuity taking place. We converted someone to Christ not too long ago who did not realize it was wrong for her to live with her boyfriend. She wasn't doing that in rebellion to Christ. She had no idea it was forbidden by Christ. And that's the society that we're growing up in. That's what's happening right now. All of those social standards that used to be so dominant, so moral, are starting to disappear. And of course, there's the materialism, where everybody thinking money is the answer to all questions, and the homosexuality, which is coming on. And so really, we have a problem defining the family at all. Somebody asks you, what is a family? You used to have an easy answer. Well, that's a father and mother and children. No, that's not a family. Family is stepmother, stepfather, his and her children. And there's more of them than there are the other way around. And I recognize that there are certain times where you can have a relationship like that and it can be perfectly authorized by God. Where you put your spouse away for her for fornication, someone else put their spouse away for their fornication, the two of you get married and bring your children into the marriage relationship, and it's proper and acceptable to God. But there's something that's not. And that's two mothers who legally adopt children. Two lesbians who decide we're going to be a married couple and we're going to bring children into this world. And we're going to raise them with our value system. And that is going to be happening more and more states legalize gay marriage, as they call it. And it's unfortunate, but we can't even define what a family is anymore because of all these things that are going on. Family survival requires Jesus to be the authority of our life. What about allowing Jesus into the closet? Would we do that? Would we say, well, come on in, but don't touch anything? When we think about closet, one of the things that comes to mind immediately is the immodest clothing. And I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I obviously don't. But you can read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3, and as it talks about women need to adorn themselves in modest apparel, apparel that God approves of, that becometh godliness. I remember a man one time talking about in kind of a humorous way the idea of what a tragedy it is that our economy is so bad. He said, the families are so poor. I went to the mall the other day, he said, and I saw teenage girl after teenage girl wearing their baby sister's clothes. They had these little short things on, and they had these tops, and everything was being squeezed, and everything was hanging out, and so on. And he thought, oh, it's just so terrible that we have no more money, that these girls can't buy any clothes that fit. And I looked around a little bit longer, and I saw all these boys who were wearing their daddy's clothes because they took two steps and had to pull their pants up, and two more steps and pull their pants up again. And they had 6 inches of underwear showing. And how sad it is that they can't afford to buy clothes that fit. And, of course, it's not anything to do with what they can afford. It has to do with what the world is telling us in regard to the style and what it is we ought to be wearing. But that's not really the point I wanted to make. We have a statement, a phrase we sometimes use talking about skeletons in our closet. And that's the idea of having a shameful past. Something that's gone on in the past that we're ashamed of, that we're bothered by. And it ought not to be. If it's something that we have repented of and God has forgiven us for, then we ought to forget it. But many of us struggle to do that. And we keep hanging on to those skeletons in our closet, embarrassed, hoping somebody does not find out about something we've already repented of, something that God has already forgiven, but we just can't seem to get the thing out of our mind. We need to learn to do that. Philippians 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. We've got to learn to do that. We can't go forward doing what God wants us to do if we can't let go of those things, those anchors that are slowing us down. Sometimes it's pride in our past accomplishments we've got to let go and forget about. Sometimes it's sorrow over our previous failures that we've got to learn to forget about. And the question we ask ourselves, is Jesus Lord over our past, over our regrets, our anger, our burdens, our failures? Will we allow him to be Lord over those things and to take those things out of our lives if we have properly repented and it has properly been forgiven us? Well, finally, will Jesus be allowed to enter into the bathroom? Now we're really meddling, aren't we? Yes, Jesus is Lord over everything in my life. You know, there are a great many medicine cabinets that contain all sorts of medications. Things for stress, things for depression, things for anxiety, for nervousness, for social disorders. I was in a congregation preaching one time, and one-third to one-half of all the women there were taking antidepressant medications. Now, I realize that there are some people that absolutely need those things, that there are some chemical imbalances that take place. But half of the congregation is women? I don't think so. And I start to wonder if the problem is more medical or spiritual, as we don't know how to deal with life, and so we run to the doctor, and the doctor's more than willing to dispense pills to us. I had a friend who was a doctor in a congregation, and he told me how people would sometimes come to visit him, and they'd tell him about they got this little bit of problem, and they want him to give them a pill, and he said, no. Wait a minute, you're a doctor. You got to give me that pill. He said, no, I don't. I don't have to give you that. He said, what's your problem? And she goes and explains how she feels anxious all day, and she feels worried all day. He says, I'll tell you what you do. You get up an hour earlier than you normally do. He goes, yes. And he says, then you get your Bible out. Yes. And you read your Bible for about 40 minutes. Yeah. And then you pray for an additional 20 minutes. Okay. And he says, and then call me in the morning. And that'll fix the problem. Because most of the time the problem is just that we're so stressed out because we're letting the world dictate to us what it is we're supposed to be, and it's something that we can't possibly be. And we need to recognize that we don't need to be what the world wants us to be. Well, we need to be what God wants us to be. A worried woman went to a gynecologist and said, Doctor, I have a serious problem and desperately need your help. My baby is not even 1 year old, and I'm pregnant again. I don't want kids so close together. I want you to end this pregnancy. The doctor thought for a while and said, I think I have a better solution for your problem. It's less dangerous for you. She smiled, thinking the doctor was going to accept her request. You see, in order for you to have... not to have to take care of two babies at the same time, let's kill the one that's in your arms. That way, you could rest some before the other one is born. If we're going to kill one of them, it doesn't matter which one. There would be no risk to your body if we killed the one that's in your arms. Well, the lady was horrified and said, no, doctor, how terrible. It's a crime to kill a child. She slowed as she said the last three words, and the doctor smiled as he realized he made his point. You can't go killing some baby that's in your womb and be innocent. And you wouldn't think about doing that to a baby that was in your arms. But far too many people have accepted the world's philosophy in regard to you can do anything you want to that unborn baby. It's just a fetus. It's not a personality. It doesn't count. And they've accepted that idea. And far too many doctors are willing to comply and go along with you at the simple request. We need to understand that sometimes these doctors are not looking after our best interest. And because the doctor says you can take the pill doesn't mean it ought to be something that you're taking. I realize there are times that is necessary. And please don't come up to me and start telling me what your doctor told you and how you need this and so on and so forth. That is not something I'm going to deal with. But the problem, I think, by and large, is materialism. Both parents have to work. They have to give all the toys to the kids instead of any time because they've accepted the idea that the world is going to fulfill us. If I could just get a little more money, if I could just buy a few more things, if I just had a newer car, if I just had a bigger house, then my life would be fulfilled. And as we go through the process and accomplish those goals, we recognize that fulfillment is but for a short time, and then we need to get something bigger and something better than that. That is materialism. And the Christian ought not to accept that. He ought to allow Jesus to be Lord of his life in all areas. We'd like to conclude looking at Luke, the 9th chapter, and in verse 23. There Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to deny ourselves? It means that Jesus is going to be Lord over my companions. That Jesus is going to be Lord over my appetites. Jesus is going to be Lord over my entertainment, how much time and how much money I spend upon them. Jesus is going to be Lord over my marriage, who I marry and who I don't stay married to. Jesus is going to be Lord over my past problems. Jesus is going to be Lord over my current lifestyle. All that I have and all that I am belong to you. And there's nothing that I'm going to say, no, get your hands off that. You can't have that. That is not going to work. Nothing is going to be off limits to the Lord. I invite you to take your songbooks and open to the song that's been selected. You've listened very patiently. I told you when I got short on Bible class, got done 5 minutes early, I'd get my 5 minutes back. There it is. Actually, I probably took too much this morning in the sermon anyway. But if you open your songbooks, I hope you appreciate your spiritual condition before the Lord. If you have invited Jesus into your life and you've put up roadblocks and you've put up things that are exceptions, and that you're not going to allow him to take control of this, and you're not going to listen to him on that subject, recognize that you're not ready for heaven, that you're in a lost condition, that you've got